All right, let's pray before we jump into this passage. Well, Lord, others have said it, and we all agree. Thanks for a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful day. It's a day that warms our hearts and softens them. And I pray that our hearts will be soft to you and your word today. Lord, this is an unusual passage in its personal application and in its truth directive, which is so simple and so profound. So Lord, open our hearts to this directive. Lord, we have to be willing to learn and we have to be willing to change. And so I pray today that your Spirit will teach us and move us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans 12. We're going to start just reading verse 3, and then we're going to walk through some scriptures that I've made slides of to show us how strong this particular idea is. So Romans 12, 3. And you know, this study of Romans last week was another prime example of how you can read a passage dozens, if not hundreds, of times in your life, and yet you miss some of the simplest yet most important phrases. You just pass over them. I think we're so guilty of that, to just pass over a phrase and try to get to something else. This is one of those right here. Look at this. For by the grace given to me. We're going to come back to that. But let's just think of what Paul has laid out for us. He's laid out the power of the gospel. And this is all about the work and story and eternal truth of Jesus. And he's laid that out. And then he brings in, but what about the Jews? And he delves into that in very deep and specific ways. And then last week he told us, therefore, because of all this, this is what we must do and who we must be. How? By the mercies of God. Anything that we do that has eternal and lasting love and value is by the mercies of God. If you say, I want to be the janitor, that's by the mercies of God. If you think, I'd love to get out there on my hands and knees and plant tomatoes for an hour. Friends, it's by the mercies of God. Because he's doing something in your soul when you're doing this. When you're out there, you're not fussing about work. You're not fussing about the leaky sink. I don't know where that came from. You're not fussing. You're just investing and you're reconnecting with the soil from whence we came. All of these things, anything of value is by the mercies of God. And he pointed that out last week. Well, this week he says, by the grace given to me. And in my Bible, I don't know when I wrote this, a long time ago, right above that phrase, I have that phrase underlined, and right above it I wrote the word humility. And that's going to be very much what we talk about today. That the essence of the mercies of God in our lives is that we develop humility. Now, don't be proud of your humility. Because if you are, you've lost it. It's by the grace given to us. It is the Father saying, Jake, Janine, twins, Abby, all of us, I'm pouring on you. I'm pouring myself on you. I'm pouring goodness on you. I've been with Abby at school, and she's surrounded by these little kids that adore her. But I promise you, she doesn't get paid as much as a lot of teachers get paid. I know that you're paid a lot in grace and in love. And it's a rich experience, and I experience that when I go there. You walk in, and it's like, Holy Spirit, I sense you here. It's happened to me there. It's beautiful. That's a mercy of God for you. We all have those mercies of God. And it's from him. It's by the grace. So words grace and mercy and humility, don't just say, oh, there's that word again. Understand the scope and the power of this. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, is that not humility? Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. That's humility. That's the very definition of it. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. There's a world of ideas in there, and we're going to get to them, okay? So this whole idea of humility, I propose in the program, and I kind of halfway am asking you all a question. What would you think of having a Bible study where you start with Matthew 1 and you just verse by verse walk through the four Gospels? And every time you're confronted by humility, you have to mark that. You have to talk about that. You have to say, this is why I think that is humility. Well, one, I think it would take a long time, and that'd be great. But two, I believe that those Gospels, for all the, sometimes wrongly, all the power and intent that Christians take of, it's true, and it is true. It's not true because I say it's true. It's true because in and of itself it happened, and this is what he said, and this is what he did. But the essence of it, the essence of the gospel is the humility of Jesus, who, in spite of the shame, Philippians tells us, he despised the shame, and he lived this life amongst us broken vessels. It's all about his humility. And in that, God the Father has embraced and pronounced this incarnate Christ the authority over the entire universe because he was humble. Because he was humble. And so, if we took those four Gospels and we just walked through them and said, whenever it speaks of humility, I want you to note that. Friends, I'll tell you, it would happen in interesting places. It would happen, for instance, in the genealogies. So you're going through, genealogies, but let's get past this. No. Read those names and remember their stories. One of them was a prostitute. One of them was from Moab. One of them was the daughter-in-law of the man who impregnated her. These are humbling stories. And they're all part of salvation history. And so, if we did that, if we walked front to back, I believe that through that, humility would just be poured over us, a kind of beautiful strength. It would be a severe mercy, if I can use that, to soften us. And so Paul has done that, and he's had to live that. Remember, he told us, I was the Jew of Jews, and I was killing Christians. And he had to do the 180 of all 180s to become this soft-hearted Christian man who's willing to lay down his life, which he does. This teaching about humility, it fills the Gospels. But that isn't the only place. And I just want to show you, these are just three verses, and there are multitudes, but these are just three verses. So here we go. I really mean it this time. Yeah. So from Proverbs, you know that Proverbs is a book of wisdom. And we have this phrase, towards the scorners, he, God, is scornful. But to the humble, he gives favor. Very simple question. Do you want to be a scorner? Or do you want God's favor? What's a scorner? I think a scorner is actually worse than a skeptic. A scorner is someone who finds fault and tells others about it, who takes doubt and makes it a point of demarcation in relationships. God lets you do that, and he lets you kind of burn up in your own fire with that. But if you're humble, if you love without expecting anything in return, God gives you favor. So that's from the book of Proverbs. Here's from the book of James. But he gives more grace, therefore it says, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Again, I've said this, and I say it because it's my, excuse me, it's my big challenge, and maybe it's yours. Pride is the great sin. Pride is the thing that more than anything else separates us from understanding who God is and who we are. And God opposes that. But he gives grace, growth in grace, gentle favor, riches of God. He gives those things to those who will say to him, Lord, release me from my pride, humble me, and hold me. That is the essence of this. And so this is the brother of Jesus here writing to us and remarking on a verse from the Old Testament that's just generally and always true. In fact, I think this is so true that you could be in a non-Christian culture and this is still true, because all truth is God's truth. So let's just say we're in a non-Christian culture, and that could be in New York City, or it could be in Kabul. It could be anywhere, and you have neighbors. And one of those neighbors is a proud, arrogant individual, and next door is a person who is giving that up to be kind, to be generous, to be full of grace. I think that this truth is still in effect there, because God is the God of everyone. Doesn't save anybody. I'm going to talk about that more later. But this is a truth, maybe a better way to say it, this is a truth of the universe. This is a truth of the universe. And I think you can think of people you've known in your life who were full of grace and how you favor their memory. Jesus, his words should cause us to tremble, and this is big. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The greatest humbling of self ever is Jesus himself. And he is now exalted. And we will see him someday in his exalted glory. And this is all I could think about this week, is that there's going to come a time, and that time's going to come sooner for all of us than we can comprehend, where I'm going to be face to face with this Jesus. Face to face with him. How do you think I'm going to feel? How are you going to feel? Going to be full of pride? Hey, how you doing? I don't think so. I think that when the book of Revelation tells us that we're going to see him, I think we're going to be so overwhelmed with humility because of his transcendent greatness. And then we will cry. And then he will wipe the tears from our eyes. He will wipe the tears from our eyes. And nothing that we've ever done that we're ashamed of will matter anymore. or nothing that we've ever done that we're proud of will matter anymore. It's a new world. It's a new life free of any of those burdens of having to prove ourselves or having to fear anything. It's all gone. And the freedom will be in the humility. So these are just three passages, but I don't think we hear enough about humility. We're so understandably caught up in defending the faith when we need to do that with humility. The passage in Peter is so important. When Peter is saying, always be ready, always, every one of us who loves Jesus, always be ready to give an account, to explain why you have faith in Jesus. Now, that continues to instruct me that God will open doors of opportunity for me to share my faith. I don't think I need to go knocking on every door and pounding on doors saying, listen to my story, listen to my story, listen to my story. I think we need to trust God that he moves us in and out of relationships to share our stories because of how this verse ends. Always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you with gentleness and respect. That's how we share our faith. I'm going to finish today's sermon with an interesting encounter like that I had this very week. With gentleness and respect. Okay, so here's our verse. And we've already talked about it's by the grace given to us, and this whole idea of according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You see how magically those are underlined now? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? I will say that I know that this understanding is true. I just don't know how to really define it other than to say that each one of us is given grace according to God's wisdom, according to his favor, according to his greatness, and according to a measure. And so, what does that mean? Well, I can have, and I do have, great respect for Kyle's faith. And I want to encourage Kyle's faith. I want Kyle to be a faithful friend, husband, father, member of the fellowship, all those things. But what I cannot do is force that upon him or upon any of you. I can't make you have faith. God has given you what it takes to have faith. God has given each of us a measure, a pouring out. Now, know this, and the scriptures are clear on this, and there's a scripture in Malachi that just blows this up beautifully, is ask God. Ask God for faith, and he'll give you a measure that'll overflow. So, this verse should never make us feel like, well, God didn't give me much faith, so I'm just going to live faithlessly. No, it's the opposite of that. But you're going to meet people. I have met people who have more faith than I have. And what should that do? It should make me want more faith. God gives generously to that. God gives generously to that. But lose the idea that we're each stamped with the same capacity or understanding. We should all want more. And by the grace given to us, more will come as we humble ourselves before God. See how this is linked together? Now, let's keep reading and we'll get to this passage. Verse 4. And this is the Corinthians verse that Scott shared in just some different words, but the same idea. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Let's stop right there. Sue, I don't know when this was. I'm saying this was 30 years ago. We went to Grandma Tufte's, and her friend, your friend, the family's friend, who was the nurse in Pakistan. What's her name? Annetta Dale. Was a guest at Grandma Tufte's. Grandma Tufte's been gone since Becky was just real little. So it's probably 30 years ago, easily. And we were just there to, you know, she was a returning home missionary. This is what I remember her saying. That mission, it was a Lutheran mission in Pakistan. Pakistan's a tough place to try to do Christian ministry. You could blow up. Truly. She was in a Lutheran medical mission in Pakistan. The mission had been going for 35 years. They had had how many converts? They had had one convert. Who was it? It was Janine. It was the janitor. It was a guy. Just scared you. They'd had one convert who was the janitor. How had he become converted? Well, by the Spirit of God using his overhearing the prayers of these workers. It wasn't anyone sitting him down and saying, "You must become a Christian or you're going to hell." That doesn't translate. Hearing the loving prayers of these nurses and doctors and helpers from the West care for the souls of these people, this man becomes a Christian. Now, he has a family to deal with, and the family includes his parents, who are Muslim to the core, and his own wife and kids. So he goes home and tells his wife, "I have become a Christian." Shares with her, she becomes a Christian. Tells his parents, "We are now Christians." They say, "You are now dead." Mm-hmm. You're dead to us. Until they become Christians. And I don't know how this thing has ever ended. But this is how it happens. A measure of faith given to one grace-poured person. And they're changed. They're changed. How did it come about? Because of the grace given to other people. And God is sovereign in all these things. And so, I can remember thinking, Annetta, I couldn't work for 35 years at a place that had a stated goal, and I don't see much fruit. I just couldn't do it. I'm too weak. She wasn't weak at all. Wasn't weak at all. She's still alive, I believe. Is she not? Yep. These are stories of grace and the power of grace and the cost of grace. Pick it up with verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Again, the same line. Grace given to me. Now it's grace given to us. Let us use them. And now he's going to walk through this list of gifts. And this isn't all the gifts. This is just him making examples of these gifts. You want to see more gifts? Go to Corinthians. You want to see more gifts? Go to Galatians. Want to see more gifts? Go to Acts. There are so many gifts. And has someone told you that every Christian has been given at least one spiritual gift? Has someone told you that? It's true. You, if you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift. And there are ways to find that out. Early on in the church here, we did an exercise where ways to find that out. If you're wondering, I believe, but I don't know what my gift is. Well, let's talk about that. I think we can discover some things in that process. And that's an encouragement to all of us. Let's go through these gifts here. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, that's important. I think I've erred at this gift when I first became a Christian at Wesleyan, and I wanted the whole campus to be saved, so therefore I'm pronouncing judgment and pronouncing all these things on everybody everywhere, handing out pamphlets and stuff, wearing patches everywhere. It wasn't in proportion to my faith. No, I'd have been better off just backing off a little bit. The football coach, Norm Ash, is now my friend. He's a good friend of John's, my son. And Norm was at Wesleyan when I was at Wesleyan. And John said one time, "Did you know my dad?" He said, "Yeah, we were all scared of him." Why were you scared of him? He was so big. He was a football player. He was so big. Well, yeah, I was big. But I also think that I was so Christian. And that's not a compliment. Now we're friends. If service, in our serving the one who teaches, in his teaching, someone is to serve. We have loved the many meals you have brought to our house. And I think that needs to get... No, never mind. We have... the one who exhorts in his exhortation. Well, you know, there are people in here whose gift is to encourage the rest of us. And that might be vocal, or it might be attaboy, attagirl. Hang in there. Jesus is Lord. He's coming. Keep fighting the good fight. That might be your gift to encourage the body. The one who contributes in generosity. I don't need to say much about that. It speaks for itself. The one who leads with zeal. Friends, God understands, and if we look at the Bible from beginning to end, the leaders are often really humble people. Moses, great example. So many of them. Really, any of the successful leaders were humble people, but they had to learn to lead with zeal. Now, what is zeal? See a guy that comes along and say, "Okay, hey, zeal, I'm going to lead with you." No, zeal is an attitude of we're going for it. Nothing is going to hold us back. And that has to be someone's gift to lead us in that way. Now, you might be saying, "Well, that's not me." It probably isn't, but somebody out here has this gift of encouragement with the zeal of leadership. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The brilliance of the scriptures should always just make us humble. Because I don't think for a second when Paul wrote this letter that he thought, "I am writing holy writ that for 2,000 years people are going to read and say, this is holy writ from Paul." No, he's in the moment. And he's writing to the church in Rome. But God is outside of every moment, and every moment contains every other moment in some connection. Okay? And so Paul writes this for this fledgling church so that they grow and get along and they know who they are and how to live together, how to encourage one another, so critical. And then he closes with this, acts of mercy. So what do you suppose in ancient Rome acts of mercy look like? What do you suppose it looked like? Well, do you know this, that to be a Christian and recognized as a Christian was an invitation to be arrested, to be put in a dungeon, and maybe to be put in the Colosseum and be eliminated. How many people were signing up for that? More than you can imagine, because their worldview had become life is about glorifying God in his gospel story and living that. So, acts of mercy, I think in ancient Rome, meant I'm going to serve those who need to be served. And mercy assumes something. Mercy assumes that what you're going to receive, you don't deserve. When we say by the mercies of God that this whole thing started with in chapter 12, we don't deserve those mercies. Paul didn't deserve those mercies. The gifts and kindnesses and forgiveness of God, no one deserves. But he pours it on us. And Paul is teaching us that there, some of you are going to be asked to do merciful things. And quite often, this will not be to the church. So I think of ancient Rome, and I think of brothers and sisters encountering someone on the street or someone in the market or whatever who is broke, needs love, needs compassion, needs healing, and above all, needs hope. Do I have anything to give them? I think of the story in the book of Acts where the apostles are going along the street, and I believe it's Peter, who's presented with a man who needs to be healed. And he says, I don't have any silver and gold. I don't have any. That's what everybody wants. They want money. I don't have any money. But such as I have, give I thee, as the song goes. What do I have? I have the authority of Jesus Christ. He says, by the name of Jesus, I command you, broken, crippled man, to rise up and walk. That was mercy. The man did not, by his innate religiosity, he has not earned healing because nobody can. It's not mercy anymore. But God is rich in mercy, and he poured mercy on this scene, and the man rose and walked. I think that happened in the early church more than you can even know, because you read Acts and it's miracle, 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 miracle. It's wonderful. It's signs and wonders. And I think it happened in Rome. And I think Paul is saying, when you pour out mercy, any of you, any of us, when we pour out mercy, do it with cheerfulness. That's the winning way. The way to win another's attention in a positive way is to do things cheerfully. And what's the cheer? God is so good. That's the cheer here. God is so good. So, with cheerfulness. I told you about my friend who died this week. And it was interesting because Scott knew about him just because I told him about him. And we always laughed about his name, Chubb. So I go and see his family. He was the same as I am in a lot of ways. He was the fifth of five. He had older siblings who were so outstanding in their achievements that both he and I were like, well, I was like, I can never be like Jeanette, Norm, Greg, and Linda, so I'll just be Dave. And he was like, I can never be like Larry, Roger, Dean, or Susan, so I'll just be Chubb. And so I see his siblings, and immediately, and they're all older. Larry is the same age as my brother Norm. Well, Larry went to the Naval Academy. Larry became a commander of a nuclear submarine. Larry commanded the most advanced electronic ship in the world. And if you go on Google and look up Larry Lubbs, you'll find some things that list his career, Vietnam, but just other command positions. And I knew his parents, and I knew his family, and I knew him. And to me, he was flesh and blood. And to Chubb, he was brother. And I can say the same kind of things about my sister. You see, so we grew up with this, I'm so proud of them, but I'm not like that. I would say for 4 years of my life, Chubb was my best friend. And when I talked to his siblings, they all called him Chubb. Chubb was 64. I'm 64. I always called him Chubb. Nobody else did. He was Dennis. And I noted that his married family and all the people, there were Amish folks at the service. There were lots of people. He was Dennis, and that was respectful. But to those of us who knew him as a kid, he was always Chubb and will always be Chubb. And he responded to Chubb just like you might. Well, his brother Roger was Butch. And I said, can I call you Butch? He says, everybody who knows me calls me Butch. I said, okay, Butch. I said that this week. Here's a picture of Chubb. You can't really see it, but it's a good picture of who he was in his life. And so yesterday he was buried. And this was, I don't know how to properly describe this, because on one hand, it was heartwarming, and on the other hand, it was heartbreaking. Chubb, and I wrote to my kids and to my siblings, and I said, he was the most brilliant mind I knew as a kid. Spent a lot of time at his house. What did we do? We read philosophy. He had books. And I remember the first time I ever heard of the German philosopher Hegel. I'm like 14, and Chubb is reading Hegel. Have you ever read Hegel? Ugh. Chubb was reading that stuff. And so I know he... Now, the last I knew, he'd never gotten a driver's license. Why was this? I remember when I was a junior in high school, I'm in the cafeteria, and this kid comes running into the cafeteria and he says these words, Chubb just rolled the driver's ed car. And we all ran out and the driver's ed car was upside down in the ditch right outside the school. That scared him so badly that the last I knew, I assumed that at some point, I couldn't ask. I couldn't say, hey, did Chubb ever get his license? I couldn't ask that. But I told Sue, he lived this life of social awkwardness. And he did. His grandkids spoke at the burial, and they said, the thing about Grandpa, he was so quiet, true, and so comfortable. I thought that was insightful. He was comfortable in being quiet. And so that caused me to reminisce about all these hours, spending nights together, camping out together. I never heard him say or do anything that you consider immoral. But neither did I ever hear him say or do anything that you'd consider faithful. He was a naturalist in the strain of Thoreau, if you know anything about Thoreau. And so yesterday, as these things are being said about him, he's buried in a country cemetery just outside of New Bedford, this little spot near where I grew up. And it is in the middle of nowhere, and it's beautiful. And his son-in-law said, Dennis wanted to be buried here because this cemetery is full of wildflowers that they mow and they come back. And it's beautiful, and that's true. He had developed a business called Genesis Nurseries, and you can look it up. And what they had become is a world-class identifier provider of prairie seeds, the old prairie grasses that used to just cover the Midwest, and wildflowers. And I had recently been talking to him about getting some wildflowers for Salem. And I thought it was interesting that yesterday Chubb is buried, and yesterday Salem has their auction. And I don't know what I'm going to do about that now. I'll talk to his wife, I guess, but I said that it was beautiful and it was bittersweet. it was beautiful to hear about a man who was true to his convictions. And his convictions were, we should live close to the soil, and we need to slow down. See this? This is right here. This quote is right here on the little... I hope you've read that. What's locomotion? It is a dance, I know, but what's locomotion? It's just moving. It's movement. Locomotion should be slow. And he, I will say he lived that. Never in a hurry. Flip the driver's ed car. The slower, the better. And should often be interrupted. So you're moving slowly. Do we move slowly through this life, or are we frantic? We've got to get there, got to get there, got to get there. I've become frantic, and I hate it. And being at this just made me want to slow down. And should be interrupted by leisurely halts to sit on vantage points. What's a vantage point? It's a place of observation. I need to slow down and observe. Very true. And stop at question marks. His son-in-law said that his favorite memory of Dennis is going into his library and just asking Dennis to philosophize. And I'm sure that in a very gentle way he did this. Now, can I tell you what was heartbreaking? And it's hard for me to cry these days because of these things I take so that I don't cry too much or I don't laugh too much. It's just supposed to settle me down. But I cried yesterday because I'm watching his siblings. I'm watching his wife, his kids, and his grandkids. There was never a word or a thought of hope. It was... Grandpa, dad, husband, brother, we love you. That was very well expressed. But the wife had us all gather around and watch the coffin go into the vault. Watch the vault be sealed. Watch the vault be lowered. She had us do that. And then someone, one of the family said, he's going back to the ground he came from. Very biblical understanding, but no hope. And I kind of hated myself at that moment because, yeah, I would send emails to Chubb and I'd say, you know, I'm doing this and I'm doing that and it's ministry and helping Salem and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, I needed to say, and it kind of breaks my heart, I needed to say, what are your thoughts about Jesus? What are your thoughts about Jesus? I trust Jesus that he presented himself to Chubb at some point. I didn't see any evidence that Chubb ever responded to that, and that's sad. How many people are there like that in our sphere of influence? There are a lot. And I think the right thing for us to do is to ask God to make us aware of them and to make them inquire of us of the hope that's within us. He will do that. He will do that. You know what that is? That's humility. To ask God to prepare a soul to hear about Jesus from you is humility. The opposite, which would be, I don't want to talk about that, that's pride. And that doesn't work. What do we say about pride? It's the complete anti-God state of mind. What do we say about humility? God pours favor on the humble. Amen? Amen. So we're going to move on then next week. This is a rich passage that in my past history I'd say, oh, that's about gifts. Psh. No, this baby is rich. Enjoy it. Scott, let us sing.